that really encapsulates what's going to happen. Because for the next three chapters, God pours out his wrath on the world. There's really no other way to say it. And as we look at the beginning of this chapter, it's kind of like, here's God showing his view of what's happening. And then he disappears. And as we start in verse 9, he talks and interacts with Noah through chapter 7. And then the flood comes, and it's like you're in it. You're feeling the effects of the water. You're feeling the effects of the destruction. But what's leading to that, and is there grace to be found in the middle of this judgment? Before we get into that, though, there's a few questions that you might have as you begin looking at this chapter. And there are questions that theologians talk about all the time, and we want to mention them this morning. The first question, it has to do with who are the people that are being discussed here? Who are the people being discussed? Who are the sons of men and the sons of God and the daughters of man? We notice this in verse number 2. The sons of God, so the daughters of men were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. And I'm not going to necessarily answer all these questions, but I'm going to give you, here's some options to it. And then you might have, you know, based on your study of Scripture, you may have thoughts. I'll give you my opinion on it. But the first group here on options of the sons of God could be these three are typically spoken about, and I've kind of condensed them. Some suggest they're some sort of supernatural beings, so the sons of God. Some would say they're angels. So angels came down from heaven. They had relationships with women on the earth and had children. Some suggest that's who the sons of God are. And one of the drawbacks to this position is found in Matthew chapter 22 when Jesus is talking about what heaven will be like and what life will the kingdom be like. And he's answering a question about the resurrection. The Sadducees are trying to trap him. And in verse number 30, Jesus says, "For in the resurrection, they neither marry or are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." So Jesus is answering a question, well, who will I be married to in eternity if I have multiple wives? And Jesus says it's not like that in eternity because angels in heaven aren't marrying. They don't have relationships like that, like we as humans do. So that's one of the arguments against these being some sort of supernatural beings. Others suggest that they're fallen angels. So some of the angels that fell were cast down from heaven, the demons, and they overcame and had children by these wives. And so that's referencing. And again, I think the scripture seems to indicate that that is not a physical possibility. Others look at this and say these are royalty. These are a line of kings or powerful people. The thought that I have based on study and based on the context, it appears to me that these people might very well be people from the line of Seth. If you look back at the end of chapter 4 in verse number 26, we read about Seth being born, and Seth had a son. Now remember, Seth was the one who was born after the death of Abel. So we read verse 26, "To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call on the name of the Lord." It appears that Seth had a family, and as Seth's family grew, children were born to that family. And in that family, they began to follow after God. They began to call on the name of the Lord. And if we fast forward now to chapter 6, we have the blessing that God promised that families would have children. Men began to multiply in the face of the land. Daughters were born. That's good, right? Because that was part of the blessing that God gave. He said, you're going to have children, and these children are going to be stewards of the earth. They're going to represent me. But we notice something kind of traumatic occurring. The children that are born don't seem to be stewarding the earth. In fact, they're characterized by wickedness. So it appears that the godly line of Seth is perhaps intermarrying with ungodly people. In fact, we notice that they're selecting their spouse simply based on their physical attractiveness. Now, this message isn't about that, but it does cause us to consider that one of the implications of marriage, there's got to be more in common than an attraction. And it seems here that the author is pointing us to that the reason they chose them were simply based on their attractiveness, their physical attractiveness. And it appears that this group of people are turning farther and farther away from God. So that's the first question. Who are these sons of God that are found in chapter 6? And if you land in a different place, you might be absolutely right. Those are my opinions on what that term means. The second question that we find here is this term Nephilim. Nephilim. Now, it's another term you've probably not used this last week. We jokingly call some of our nieces and nephews the Nephilim because they seem like they were born really huge, you know, really, really, really big kids from the earliest days. And in another text in the book of Numbers, we'll look there in a moment, when the only other time this word is used in Scripture was when the children of Israel are coming into the land and they see giants. It says, and they see the Nephilim are there. And so there's the question, well, who are the Nephilim? And a couple of options on that. Some suggest these are demigods. These are, they're the result of the marriage between the sons of God and the daughters of men. And pagan culture is filled with this. If you've studied any Greek mythology, right? Most of the stories are that. They're some sort of relationship between humans and gods and the offspring that come from that. And so some suggest that. These are some sort of reflection of that. Others would say that as you look at them, they're the offspring of demons or supernatural acts, and the results are very violent, powerful creatures that are born. Another opinion sees chapter 5. We looked at chapter 5 last week and looked at the ages that these people lived, almost 900 years. We had Methuselah, who was 969 years old. And some would say, well, that's chapter 5. Those are the people of chapter 5 that were born. And these are men of renown. These are famous men, mighty men who lived to be much older than everybody else. The third position is that these are some sort of a warrior class, mighty men who were known for their extreme violence. And they would, because if you drop down in, so we see Nephilim mentioned in verse number 4, and then as God talks about the wickedness of the world, he seems to repeat these people and their presence, and you're like, well, how are they connected to each other? What is the connection? And so some would say they were indicative. They were indicative of the violence that was going on. You see verse 4, and then again at the end of verse 4, it's kind of repeated twice. The Nephilim were on the earth, then he defines them as mighty men who are of old, men of renown, but they were a warrior class. However you land on those two questions, they're not as important as the third question, and the third question will form most of our study this morning. We see in verse number 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of his thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of heaven, for I am sorry that I have made them. It's interesting, isn't it? Does that strike you as a little odd to hear from God? The old King James, in fact, has that God repented. And when we think of repentance, right, we think of, well, I've made a morally wrong choice, and now I'm turning and going the opposite direction. And that strikes us as, well, that doesn't seem to go with God. We see a few things that might help us understand this paragraph. First of all, we see that the Lord saw the wickedness of man, that it was great on the earth. So God, first of all, he sees the wickedness. He sees the wickedness man is doing. And not only does he see the wickedness man's doing, but he sees the intention of the thoughts of man's heart. In the Hebrew culture, the heart was the seat of logic and affection. You know, in our mind, the way we think of it, we think of, well, that's my mind. There's my mind, and there's my heart, and we might distinguish them, but the Hebrews did not do so. They used them interchangeably. In fact, actions came from the heart. They came from the affections of a person. And here we have, so there was this linkage of the inner man and outer man. Well, here God sees the actions of man were wicked, and the inner man was wicked. The actions and activities he was going to do were wicked from their intentions. In fact, the intention word that you notice there, the intention of the thoughts, is a very similar phrase that God used when he formed man. He formed man for a purpose. What was man's purpose? Going all the way back to Genesis chapter 2, was to do what? They were to represent God, right? They were to be a steward of the earth. And he says here, so I formed you with this purpose, and man is doing what? Man is forming thoughts to be wicked. See, God formed man to represent him. Man formed thoughts to be wicked. Man's like, what designs could I do to go against God's will and plan? That's where man's at. So God sees this. So what's God's response to that? Well, God's filled with sorrow over this. We see this in verse 6. This regret word is a word of a sorrow. I'm sorry that I've done that. In fact, he goes on and says, it grieved him. It grieves me that man has turned out this way. So again, and you might think of an analogy. I heard one this week that maybe this will be helpful. So as a parent, sometimes you're put in the very difficult position of disciplining your children. Now, I've never had to do that before, but I've heard of other parents that have. And sometimes when you do discipline your child, it doesn't always work out well. In other words, sometimes they don't respond how you would like them to respond. And maybe their reaction to your discipline has even caused a bigger problem than the initial discipline. But at the end of the day, you'd say, we did the right thing. This was the right thing to do. You can't judge whether what we did was right or not based on their response to it. Sometimes we do that. We might kind of think pragmatically, and not to say we shouldn't consider what works with this child, but sometimes God has just said, do this, and we must, as parents, obey him. And so sometimes the child may, we might have results that we're uncomfortable with, and it grieves us. Like, we're like, oh, I really was hoping this would be the response. I wish it hadn't gone that way. I wish they hadn't responded that way. And I think similarly, we can look at God's response here, not as a response of saying, I did the wrong thing, but as a response of brokenness over the actions of his children. That I regret I had to do this because of what they've done. And the reason I say this, we'll look at a couple texts that we don't have necessarily time to look at all these, but write them down, and you could look up the context of each of them. Malachi 3:6. Malachi is a passage where God is calling people to repentance, and he says, one of the reasons why you can repent is because I don't change. He says, I, the Lord, do not change. And so then he invites them, hey, come to me, turn to me, repent of your sin. In Hebrews 6:17, we read, so when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. This text is a text calling us to trust him, to obey him. He says, you can trust me because I don't change. My nature, my character does not change. I am who I was yesterday, and I will be the same God tomorrow. And I'm so convinced of this, I swore by myself, because that's the highest commitment I can make. My word, my own word, so you can trust God. In James 1:17, where he's talking about temptation, all the temptation that we face, we read, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. So we have all these references that are telling us something about God, that God in his character does not change. So how do we put these two things together. We have a passage that is showing us God is very, very bothered by what his people, his creation is doing, so much so that he's filled with regret. On the other hand, we have texts that tell us God doesn't change, God doesn't change, God doesn't change. How do these two pieces fit together? And I think the thought that maybe might help us, or some passages that might put it into context, is found in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 8 to 9. And here maybe we can help us reconnect to the context and how Noah fits with the big picture. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8 and 9, we read this. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me as prisoner. This is Paul writing to Timothy. But share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. And now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ. So this text here tells us some interesting things. First of all, it tells us that God called us, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. When did the ages begin for God? Right? Yeah, how do we answer that question? Before eternity, right? Before time began, before creation, before Genesis 1, God determined to send Jesus Christ. Now, this when you start really digging into this, it just blows your mind, right? Because God sent Christ before we had sinned. Before we needed a Savior, God made a plan for a Savior to be sent. Now, at a point in time, Christ was sent, so God, who operates outside of time, determined before time began for humanity to send our Savior, Jesus Christ, but he's been manifested and appeared now. So if we think back to now our text, Genesis, we have God created the world. We have the fall of man in the garden. We have sin coming on everyone, and everyone is going to die because of this sin. We have God is going to be sending a global flood to destroy the world, and God expressing regret over his creation. Yet we have a text like this that tells us before time began, God had determined how to send a rescuer and a redeemer. So I think this is really, really good news for us this morning. That we have a God who doesn't change. We also have a God, though, who is very connected to our world and the world you live in. We have a God who's connected to the pain and suffering that comes from sin. And we have a God who's not passive about it. Think of the suffering, maybe, that you've experienced or are experiencing this morning. Think of the sin that has gone on in your heart or the heart of others. We can think of all the effects of the fall, whether just being a sufferer or being a sinner and a sufferer. In any regard, God is connected to those things and has thoughts and feelings about those. The book of Hebrews tells us we have a high priest who is not distant from the feelings of our infirmities. We have a high priest who identifies with his creation. And even the grievous nature of sin that was occurring caused God deep pain, real sadness over what his creation was doing. So how does this, maybe a couple things to encapsulate this. Hopefully it'll be helpful for you. And if you want to continue the conversation on this, I'd be happy to think through this with you, because it's heavy, but it's important. It's really, really important. The God's nature, character, and purpose do not change. So God, his character, his nature, his purpose, we sing songs about he's an unchangeable God. He does not change. Secondly, people freely act in accordance with their nature, often in ways that oppose his character and nature. And we saw this with his creation. Did he create us to live this way? Did he create Adam and Eve so that they would go their own direction and so they would violate his command? Did he create us to die? Did he create us to kill one another, to be filled with sin and hate? No. We were created for his glory and for his pleasure. Thirdly, God reveals his nature and posture toward humanity in ways we can understand. I'm so thankful Genesis 6 is here so I can catch a glimpse of the heart of God. That he's not just a distant God above everything. He's not just the creator who's watching the world go by, but he's involved. He's involved in his creation, and he's involved in your life. He's involved in your existence just as he was in Genesis 6. Fourthly, God's thoughts and actions toward man are in accordance with God's unchanging character and nature, are in response to the changing attitudes and actions of man toward God. So all that to say this, who changed in Genesis 6? Who changed in Genesis 6? If we think back to Adam and Eve in the garden, Adam and Eve were made in the garden. They had fellowship with God. What happened? Well, sin happened, right? And they moved from a posture of fellowshipping with God to a posture of being opposed to God, right? To listening to the serpent, to saying, hey, I can live life on my own without God. So Adam and Eve moved. God didn't move. And as we look at this text here, Genesis 6, who moved from Genesis 4? People were calling on the name of the Lord in Genesis 4. Now in Genesis 6, every thought of man's heart was only evil continually. See, they moved and assumed a posture of being opposed and against God. So now as we come to the fullness of this text, what is this text helping us understand? A summary. Sin and violence are rapidly increasing in the world in accordance with the nature of man. Man is living out his heart. Man is living out his nature. There's a lot of different ways people look at nature, the nature of people today. Maybe you've heard people say people are genuinely good deep down. Have you ever heard that before? Oh, they're really good deep down. And often these are attempts to be kind and nice and so forth. But the reality is the Bible indicates we are not good deep down. We're fallen by nature. That's our inclination is to go against God. Others would suggest that we're simply a result of our environment. We do what we do only because of our environment, kind of like a dog's response to just the stimuli put before him. And the scripture indicates our environment influences us, for sure, and it affects us. But the reality is our heart is the control panel of our life. And our heart is born at odds with God. In fact, in Genesis chapter 7, we read that God says that from a youth on, this is how man lives. Excuse me, it's Genesis chapter 9. That this is how man is from their youth on. They're at war with God. This is what we're born with. This is our condition. The second thing we read is the whole world, including the line of Seth, is overcome with destructive nature of sin's depravity. Depravity doesn't mean that you're as bad as you could be, but it means that every part of you has been affected by sin. Every part. The noetic effects of sin, it affects the way we think. It affects our physicality. It affects us spiritually. This is the reality of life, and it affected everyone, even the line of Seth. We also see that God is emotionally invested and distraught over what man and his creation have become. He cares deeply, and his creation is this way. We also notice that God is opposed to the degradation of his creation as it destroys his people. It's interesting that when man is in this bad condition, one thing we don't see God do is comfort man. Does that kind of strike you as a little disconcerting? Like, when I'm hurting, what do I want? I want God to what? Comfort me. Comfort me. I'm hurting. Comfort me. And it's not to say that God doesn't do something about the problem, but God isn't going to comfort man in his sin. God isn't going to say, you know what, just keep doing that. That's good for you. What parent would watch their child doing bad behavior and reinforce it by saying, continue on doing that. It's hurting you, I know, but let me comfort you while you do this bad thing. No, no parent would do that. If a child wandered into the street and got scared by a car or run over, you're not going to say, oh, that's okay. We'll fix that right up and you go right back out there. No. What would you say? No, this is destructive and damaging to you. And so God in his kindness doesn't reaffirm mankind in their sin. Interestingly, there's a play of words here. As remember, last week we looked at Noah. Noah would do what? His dad Lamech said in verse number 29, out of the ground the Lord has cursed this one, talking about who? Noah will bring relief. He'll bring comfort. But God's experiencing this sadness, and he's not going to comfort man in his sadness, but he's going to judge it. He's going to rectify the situation. You see, God in his holiness is opposed to sin. He's opposed to sin in his creation. He's opposed to what his creation has become. Remember, the purpose of man was to be a representative of God, to steward the earth, and instead of stewarding the earth, man is bringing forth judgment and condemnation on the earth. The gift of marriage that God so kindly gave, which was to help and aid and help the man accomplish the purpose of God, now marriage is being an institution that's being used to promulgate all sorts of wickedness over the earth. So God's not going to comfort that. It's going to grieve his heart. So what's he going to do? He says he's going to blot out. I will blot out man whom I've created from the face of the land. Man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. I'm going to blot them out. We know this same word, and we don't have time to look there, is used in the book of 1 Kings. And it's used to, the description is of cleaning dishes. I think I've shared before that growing up, my sister and I would end the meals often washing and drying dishes. We didn't have a dishwasher. We were the dishwashers. And because we were such mature, godly, loving siblings, we would often, it was a moment of great fights because whoever was washing would want to get done as fast as possible and would try and pile up the dishes in the dry side as quick as possible and leave the scene. And then often in doing that, there would be food scraps and remnants and areas that you missed that would make its way over into the clean side. And that the mature sibling on the other side would then begin to search for areas that were missed and would kind of violently toss them back into the other side. So it became an opportunity for us to show how much we loved each other. But that same idea of blotting out, of cleaning the dish, is used with this word. It's like, I'm going to clean this debris off the face of the earth. In the same way one would clean a dish, I'm going to just remove it. It's going to be gone. That's a pretty sobering condition, isn't it? For God to be so distraught over the way the world is operating and the way people are living and the way man is thinking and operating, he says, I'm going to destroy the creation I made. When we left Genesis 2, everything was good, wasn't it? It was good. It was good. It was very good. And now man has gone his own direction and it's very bad. It's so bad that God says, I'm going to start over. I'm going to destroy everything. But we see good news here. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Before we read that Noah was a just man and righteous man and walked with God, we read he found favor. The New Testament term is grace. He found grace. And as we close this morning, I want you to see in the middle of God's judgment, there's grace. There's grace. Do we deserve to be here this morning? No. If we were alive in Genesis 6, we would be facing the flood. and we would be deserving of the flood. But God showed favor and grace. Remember the text we looked in Timothy that said, God in eternity past determined to send the Son who was manifested in these times. And so we see and are reminded of the grace of our Lord in the redemption brought through Jesus Christ. I love this quote. Think through it with me for a moment. The greatest love that's ever been shown, the greatest person made the greatest sacrifice for the greatest gift to the least deserving. Who's the greatest person? That was Jesus, right? The only sinless one. The only one who faced this world without sin perfectly. And he made the greatest sacrifice, right? He gave his own life innocently. He was murdered on behalf of the murderers. Innocently, he sacrificed himself. He gave himself freely in the will of the Father for those who are guilty. And brothers and sisters, that's us. That's us. If you know Christ this morning, I think the flood account should fill us with gratitude because you have found favor in the eyes of the Lord. You have been a recipient of his grace. But I think there's also a warning here that if you don't know Christ this way, if you're here and he's like, I don't have a relationship with Jesus in the way you're describing, the flood of judgment, as it were, is over your head. It's over your head. But God, who's rich in mercy, has made a way for you to pass over from the judgment you deserve into the relationship with the Father. And that's through Jesus Christ, the Son. He's the bridge to the Father. He's the one that can bring us to God. And as we pointed out last week, in the same way Noah brought redemption to the human race, so Jesus Christ brings redemption to any who would believe. As we close this morning, let's be filled with awe and wonder at the grace of our Lord. Let's also see the realities of sin, how sin grieves the Father, our sin grieves the Father. And while we won't face his wrath because of Christ, it ought to be a call for a life of repentance, right? A call for us to walk closely to him, to live humbly before our God, to see his kindness that's around us, and to see his grace that we find in Jesus. Let's bow in prayer. Our Lord, we thank you for grace. In the middle of judgment, in the middle of the world being really, really bad, and I don't know if it was worse than it is today or not as bad as it is today. I don't know. You haven't told us. All I know is that it was so bad, you were going to wipe out your creation. You were going to destroy it and leave nothing left. But in your grace, you saved Noah and his family. And this morning, in your grace, you want to save people. All of us are undeserving. But yet your kindness showed to us through Jesus points us to a better word, that there's salvation in the name of our Lord. We pray that you would save anyone who doesn't know Jesus Christ this morning. Open their heart, their eyes. May they in faith believe. For those who know you, may we be filled with wonder at your grace. May we flee sin and trust our Savior. It's in your great name we pray these things. Amen.
If you would stand as we begin singing, we're going to sing Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus, two verses.